This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa baraka wa sallama tasliman kathiran ila yawmiddin amma ba'd. We have the last few hadith to cover of this chapter. This has been one of the longest chapters about eating, about what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ate. So we'll just read the final hadith first, and then inshallah we'll look at their meaning. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبالإسناد المتصل منا الإمام الترمذي قال حدثنا الحسين بن محمد البصري قال حدثنا الفضيل بن سليمان قال حدثنا فائد مولى عبيد الله بن علي بن أبي رافع مولى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال حدثني عبيد الله بن علي عن جدته سلمى أن الحسن بن علي وابن عباس وابن جعفر أتوها فقالوا لها اصنعي لنا طعاما مما كان يعجب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ويحسن أكله فقالت يا بني لا تشتهيه اليوم فقال بلى اصنعيه لنا قال فقامت فأخذت شيئا من شعير فطاحنته ثم جعلته في قدر وصبت عليه شيئا من زيت ودقت الفلفل والتوابل فقربته إليهم فقالت هذا مما كان يعجب رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ويحسن أكله وبه قال حدثنا محمود بن غيلان قال حدثنا أبو أحمد قال حدثنا سفيان عن الأسود بن قيس عن نبيه العنزي عن جابر بن عبد الله رضي الله عنه قال أتانا النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم في منزلنا فذبحنا له شاة فقال لهم كأنهم علموا أننا نحب اللحم وفي الحديث قصة وبه قال حدثنا أبي عمر قال حدثنا سفيان قال حدثنا عبد الله بن محمد بن عقيل أنه سمع جابر قال سفيان وحدثنا محمد بن المنكدر عن جابر قال خرج رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم وأنا معه فدخل على امرأة من الأنصار فذبحت له شاة فأكل منها وأتته بقناء من رطب فأكل منه ثم توضأ للظهر وصلى ثم انصرف فأتته بعلالة من علالة الشاة فأكل ثم صلى العصر ولم يتوضأ وبه قال حدثنا العباس بن محمد الدوري قال حدثنا يونس بن محمد قال حدثنا فليح بن سليمان عثمان بن عبد الرحمن يعقوب بن أبي يعقوب عن أم المنذر قالت دخل علي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ومعه علي ولنا دوار معلقة قالت فجعل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يأكل علي وعلي معه يأكل فقال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لعلي مهيا علي فإنك ناقه قالت فجلس علي والنبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يأكل قالت فجعلت لهم سلقا وشعيرا فقال النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لعلي من هذا فأصب فإن هذا أوفق لك وبه قال حدثنا محمود بن غيلان قال حدثنا بشر بن السري عن سفيان الثوري عن طلحة بن يحيى عن عائشة بنت طلحة عن عائشة أم المؤمنين رضي الله عنها قالت كان النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يأتيني فيقول عندك غداء فأقول لا فيقول إني صائم قالت فأتاني يوما فقلت يا رسول الله إني أهديت لنا هدية قال وما هي قلت حيس قال أما إني أصبحت صائما قال ثم أكل وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا عمر بن حفص بن غياث قال حدثنا أبي عن محمد بن أبي يحيى الأسلمي عن يزيد بن أبي أمية الأعور عن يوسف بن عبد الله بن سلام قال رأيت النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم أخذ كسرة من خبز الشعير فوضع عليها تمرة وقال هذه إدام هذه وأكل وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا سعيد بن سليمان عباد بن عوام عن حميد عن أنس رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال كان يعجبه الثفل قال عبد الله يعني ما بقي من الطعام. In these final ahadith of this chapter, we will be learning about a number of other foods that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam also ate, which goes to show the variety, the small variety you'll see. I mean, there's a bit of variety as you'll see, inshallah. So the next hadith we're going to be looking at after the previous hadith that we covered, which is about showing a comparison between Aisha radiallahu anha over other women by saying that she was like thareed, which was that mixture of broken bread in pieces into some leftover broth and mixed up, whether that's with whether it's with the meat or without the meat. So that's kind of like this residual mixture dish that you make. So he's saying that that was better than other foods, or just the way it is better than other foods, which meant that it's not necessarily the most superior food out there, but it is better than many, many foods in that sense. The next hadith, 185, is about It's more about cheese. Now, when we say cheese, don't think of Kraft slices, right? The smelly stuff, right? Or cheddar, for that matter. Cheese comes in a huge amount of variety. And you get this really simple white cheese that doesn't taste anything like cheddar cheese, for example. Cheddar cheese is just what we see. Cheddar and mozzarella is what people mostly see around because of the pizza and what's available around us. But if you understand cheese, there's a lot more beyond that. And there's a whole world of cheeses. And in the Middle East, even in Syria, another place when we used to go, we used to see a number of different cheeses that are found floating in water. These are pieces of curdled milk, in a sense, that are different. They're all different. Sometimes they have some black seed added or something else added, and they're in water. Some are very, very salty for preservation. So you have to bring it home and you have to kind of desalt it, desalinate it as such. And it's just like, it almost seems like paneer or soya, the way it looks. So you get these various different types of cheese. So when you hear cheese here, do not think of the yellow stuff that you find on top of pizzas or that you put in your bread and, you know, you grate at home, put in your bread or slices or something like that, because that's not necessarily what it is. The Middle Eastern cheese is normally white, just pure, simple, straightforward, white, curdled kind of milk cheese. Separation of the whey from the curds of the milk. So anyway, don't think that it's the normal cheese that we may be seeing more often than others. So in this hadith, it's related from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu. He says, "Annahu ra'a Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam tawadda'a min thawri aqitin." He saw Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam making wudu after consuming this particular type of cheese. It's essentially just a big piece of cheese, a block, right, that he ate from, and he didn't make wudu. This particular cheese is curdled by boiling it. So it's milk that is made to curdle after boiling and boiling and boiling it. When you get to that level, you know, nowadays this thing we eat called rasmalai, right, that is essentially made of curdled milk as well. A lot of these things are made of that. You just boil the milk, boil it, you have to keep stirring it, and eventually when it comes to the boil, you put some separator in there, something acidic, right, and it separates everything. So then you essentially separate the whey from the curds. Now, the curds become cheese, and the whey can also become a cheese. In Norway, for example, the whey is then taken and boiled with some mixture, and it becomes what they call the Norwegian brown cheese. It's actually sweet, because there's a lot of sugar in the content from the naturally occurring sugars of milk. So that's with the whey. But normally you throw the whey away because that's water. Normally it's like a liquid. And the white stuff that's taken together, put it in a cloth or something, and you take out all the water, and that's when you get that, and that's a form of cheese as well. And they do various different things with it, and there's various different processes. There's a huge amount of cheeses that you can make. Some people even leave cheese for months on end until it becomes, actually, there's a certain worm that gets when you leave it for so long, there's a certain worm or something that comes into there somehow. I don't know how. They wait for that and then they eat it with that. Some insect or something. I don't know what exactly it is. So there's weird things that go on with cheese around the world. Right? It's like one of those things where they do some really weird stuff with cheese. The blue cheese, it's fungus. It smells like it as well. Tastes like it as well. But people can eat it. It's a delicacy. Subhanallah. I wouldn't expect that to happen in Arabia. Right? So again, whatever cheeses you're used to, there's a big variety, all the way from that which looks like milk and solid cream to the really pungent and fungal stuff. So this was essentially qit'atun azimatun min al-aqit. It's just a big piece of cheese that's normally made by boiling the water. Now, Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu is not mentioning this hadith to mention what Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam ate. His whole purpose from this is to show that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did wudu after eating something that was cooked on fire. Because there was an opinion, a historical opinion, as learned from certain ahadith, that you have to do wudu if you eat anything cooked by fire. It breaks your wudu. But that is no longer the opinion anymore. It was abrogated during the time of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It may have been the case in the beginning. So that's what we hear from. So Imam Tirmidhi brings this hadith in here to show that if the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is being reported here by Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu to have made wudu after this cheese, it means he must have eaten cheese. So eating that kind of a cheese then becomes one of the foods that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate, a sunnah in that sense. However, this has been cancelled clearly by another very straightforward hadith in which it mentions Jabir radiallahu anhu relates that kana akhirul amrayni min rasulillahi sallallahu alaihi wasallam tarkul wudu'i mimma massat an-nar. It's a sahih hadith from Jabir that the final state on this issue, the final conclusion on this issue, was that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not redo his wudu after eating things that were baked on or made by through fire. So that was initially something, but later it was abrogated and then it was no longer necessary. That's why now, I mean, most of our foods are cooked anyway. We don't have to worry about wudu, and it's not the case. Then that was another hadith that abrogates this one. But then in this particular one from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, he mentions this. And then he mentions something else which shows that it did become cancelled even according to this hadith. ثُمَّ رَآهُ أَكَلَ مِنْ كَتِفِ شَاتٍ ثُمَّ صَلَّى وَلَمْ يَتَوَضَّ. Then Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu says that he saw him eating from the shoulder of a goat, right? So meat, essentially, that must have been cooked, because meat is always cooked to eat it, and walam yatawadda, he didn't make wudu. So even according to this narration, now you understand that initially he did, but later he didn't. Then the question arises is that when he made wudu the first time round, that was just Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu's observation that he did wudu. And he thought he did it because of eating the cheese which was made on fire. But now we understand, or we could say, that he didn't necessarily do wudu for that reason. He just did wudu for whatever reason it was, to either refresh his wudu for whatever purpose it was. So it doesn't have to be linked to this anyway. So it's not. Now you can understand from this, right? You can understand from this how difficult it is to extract rulings, because you're never 100% sure that that's exactly what was meant. That is why there is so much ikhtilaf and differences between the madhahib. It's as simple as that. You just have to look at one complicated hadith and people will understand. You know, there's people who go around saying, why is there a difference of opinion? Why can't we just have one opinion? Well, it'd be very difficult. And the thing is that this is God ordained to have these differences of opinion. There's a sense of mercy in that as well. Right, it's not our topic, so I'm not going to go into it in depth. But if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala didn't want it that way, and the Prophet ﷺ wanted it very clear cut, he could have made things very clear cut. But this is the way it is. And you know, it's kind of interesting. It gives you more to study, more to look. You know, you appreciate it a bit more because you kind of look and you get to it after some ijtihad and after some work. Otherwise, if everything was just very straightforward, I don't know. It might have been a bit boring. Wallahu a'lam. Anyway, so that's essentially what this hadith is about. So, why the Prophet ﷺ made wudu the first time round? Was it because of eating something from fire? Possible, because there are some other hadith that speak about that. Or was it just, he just wanted to? The other thing that is to be understood here is, it doesn't mention that he ate it with bread. And this whole chapter is about things that you can eat with bread. So he may have eaten meat just on its own and the cheese just on its own. But although it doesn't clearly say that he ate any of this with bread, it's assumed that these things are normally eaten with bread. So that's why he mentioned it here. The next hadith is related from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu. He's quite a prolific narrator when it comes to food, because he was always with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and he witnessed all of this. So he would relate this on different occasions. He says, hadith number 186, this one. أَوْلَمَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ عَلَى صَفِيَّةَ بِتَمَرٍ وَسَوِيقٍ. Anybody getting married soon, or somebody, their children or somebody getting married. This is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did once. After he married Safiya binti Huyay radiallahu anha, after she became Muslim, she was the daughter of the Jewish leader that was killed during Khaybar. The walima that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam offered at that time, simply what he did was some kajur, some dates, wasawiq, which is a very interesting, very simple. It's essentially something made out of a dough, the dough of wheat or barley, that is then mixed. It's essentially just made out of wheat or barley that is roasted. And that was it. Some dates and some of that, some dried stuff. Something like that. So you know, people, they think a walima has to be a certain way. So then they delay it because people aren't going to be there and so on. You know, oh, my so-and-so won't be there because he's gone out, or this, that, and the other. So can I have my walima after 3 weeks, after a month? Walima has to be done to be considered a walima within 3 days. A walima essentially is a sign of gratitude for being married and for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala giving that blessing that you're married now. The marriage has been consummated. So now the husband, it's his responsibility to give. People make it very complicated where if they don't have enough or whatever, then they say the wife's family will also chip in and they'll do it together. That's really messed up. The wife's family doesn't have any responsibility to feed anybody. It's the husband who is, mashallah, for the benefit that he's receiving, that Allah has given him this benefit, he should be giving the walima. This food that we have, when the women's side give, it's fine, it's not a bid'ah or anything like that, but it's not necessary. So if you want to, you know, if you want to like leave it out, you can. But you'd be condemned by the community of being stingy. But what I'm saying is that if you want to give a walima and you can't give a big one, then to fulfill the sunnah, if you have to delay it, to fulfill the sunnah, just give something basic, call a few friends around, give them some chai pani, some tea and some biscuits. Simple. Walima done. You can give tea in walima. It doesn't have to be food. I mean, look at Rasulullah said he gave some dates and he gave this sawiq, this mixture of barley or roasted barley or wheat. That was it. There's another hadith which mentions that what was given, awlama alayha bi haysin, hays, which is a food that's made of date, cheese, and ghee, clarified butter. And instead of, if you don't have cheese, that particular type of cheese, remember, we're not talking about cheddar cheese here, right? Just the normal white kind of cheese. If you don't have that, you could add some flour instead. So some dates, try it, you know, try it. I mean, the women who are listening as well, try this. Make some of this stuff. Some ghee, some dates, and some of this cheese, or otherwise use some flour. Just mix it together, make something, and you'll see what it is. Try it out. So you just mix it together, probably make them into small balls or whatever, and give them out. Khalas. Finish. Date sweets. You can buy this stuff called ma'mool, which is made of dates and like a dough around it. So that was it. That's what you call, that was the walima he gave. So there's two opinions as to exactly what was given. First one says dates and this kind of wheat or barley, and the other one says that it was actually mixed together. So it could have been, both of them could have been possible. The next hadith is number 187. So we've just learned that he ate cheese, a particular type of cheese. We also learned that he ate this mixture, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate this mixture of cheese and dates and what else? Some wheat or barley. So these are the different foods. The next hadith is related from Fudayl ibn Sulayman, who says that Fa'id, who was the freed slave of Ubaidullah ibn Ali ibn Abi Rafi, Ibn Abi Rafi was the freed slave of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Abbas radiallahu anhu used to have a slave. He gave him to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then this was when Abbas had not become a Muslim yet. Then when Abbas radiallahu anhu became Muslim, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam heard about it, he freed this slave who Abbas had given him in happiness for the fact that Abbas radiallahu anhu had declared his Islam. Anyway, he says that Ubaidullah ibn Ali relates from his grandmother, whose name was Salma. Her name was Salma. She was the husband, the wife of Abu Rafi, and she was the wet nurse of the one who nursed, who breastfed Ibrahim, the son of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, in his younger days. So she relates that Hassan ibn Ali radiyallahu an, Hassan radiyallahu an, the famous Hassan, Ibn Abbas radiyallahu an, and Abdullah ibn Ja'far ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu an. So these are all cousins, right? Because the grandson of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then Ibn Abbas was his cousin, Abbas radiyallahu an's son. So he's his cousin. Abbas was his uncle. So his cousin, his grandson, and Abdullah ibn Ja'far, who's another like a cousin, because Ali radiyallahu an's brother is, well, actually that one's like a nephew, because Ja'far radiyallahu an is his cousin brother, so his son. They came to, now look at this, this is really, really interesting. They came to Salma radiyallahu anha to visit her, because she was quite old and she'd been very close to the family. She'd fed the son of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Ibrahim. And they said to her, Isna'i lana ta'aman, make some food for us. They requested her to make some, but what kind of food? Mimma kana yu'jibu Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam liked to eat. Something the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam preferred. Make us something that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam liked to eat. Wa yuhassinu akla, and which he used to enjoy eating. Something he preferred, something he enjoyed eating. That meant whatever he found to be tasty food, as opposed to something he ate a lot. It's just like whatever he considered tasty. Now look at what she responds. She says, Ya bunayya, O my son, la tashtahihi al-yawm, you won't like it today. It's not something which you guys would like to eat today. Times have changed. It was probably so simple that you guys won't enjoy it today. لا تشتهيه اليوم. Today you guys won't enjoy it. But they insisted. They said, بَلَا إِسْنَعِيهِ لَنَا. No, you must. You must make it for us. That gives us an understanding that, you know, people who say that people who follow, who try to emulate Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in things which are not wajib or fard or anything like that, which are just purely customary things. What Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate was a customary thing. It's not necessary for us to eat that same thing. There are parameters of what is halal and what is haram. So we must eat what is halal, and there's a big variety of that. But the fact is that these are three great sahaba, Hassan radiallahu anhu and Abdullah ibn Ja'far and Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu, they're going and saying, no, we want you to make that food for us. So this goes to show that it's a sunnah to do that, to find out what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam did in terms of customary things and do it yourself as well. So then she said, fine. So she got up. She took some barley. Right? She took some barley. She ground it. So you didn't have ground barley in those. You had to grind it yourself. Right? So she ground it. Then she made it obviously into a kind of a flour. Then she put it into a fi qidrin, into a pot. وَصَبَّتْ عَلَيْهَا شَيْءٌ مِّن زَيْتٍ, put some oil over it, right? Some olive oil or other oil over it. And now wait for this. وَدَقَّتِ الْفُلْفُلْ, and she ground some chili. SubhanAllah. There you go. Those who like chili foods, you've got your dalil now, right? She ground some chili, and you know the commentator, the way he describes filfil? حُبٌ هِنْدِيٌ مَعْرُوفٌ, a well-known Indian seed. Or, you know, substance. Now that may have been, wallahu alam, it seems like it was dry chili. Unless they're referring to pepper. Alright? Because he's saying habbun. Habbun means like a seed. Chilies are like a vegetable. They're not a seed. Unless he's talking about seeds of the chili, but it might have been pepper. Wallahu alam. So it was something hot like that anyway. Either way. What tawabil, more so, what tawabil? Tawabil is masala. Spices. So she put some spices in there. Maybe if she was literal and very pedantic, then this was exactly what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had. There were some spices in there. Unless she just made it spiced up for them, but I would doubt it. They wanted it the way Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wanted, so we'd expect that that's what she made. So what tawabil? And normally the commentator here, it's not in the hadith, but the commentator, he describes tawabil, he says, these are normally these hot spices that yu'ta biha min al-Hind, that are brought from India. So it looks like all of this spice trade is all from India, it seems. And it's normally a mixture of kuzbara, zanjabil, and kamun. Right, zanjabil is ginger. I remember when we were studying in Syria, we went to look for ginger and there was no fresh ginger anywhere. Like, wow, finally we found one shop that sold dried ginger. Right, so it was zanjabil, ginger, some kamun. Kamun is, coriander, I think, coriander. And kuzbara is that parsley or something? So it's these three basic spices, and they're broken up, ground, and put together. So these are a few things to spice the food up with. فَقَرَّبَتْهُ إِلَيْهِمْ So when she made that, then she put it in front of them. So what was it again? It was some flour, some barley, that was mixed with some masala and some peppers, something hot. And she gave it to them. فَقَالَتْ هَذَا مِمَّا كَانِ يُعْجِبُ النَّبِيَّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمَ وَيُحَسِّنُ أَكْلَهُ This is of those things which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam liked to eat, and he preferred this type of food. So that's it. That's the hadith. Ibn Hajar al-Asqalani radiyallahu anhu, he says that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also ate silqun, which means chard. Chard is a leafy green vegetable that's normally used in Mediterranean cuisine. It's something like lettuce, but small pieces, right? And the leaves are normally green, the stalks are normally variety in color, but it's very nutritious, and it's supposed to be one of the most healthiest vegetables out there. It's called chard. In Urdu, it's called chukundar. So if anybody wants to go and look for this, I'm sure you'll be able to find it. Chukundar, right? And chard. And I'm sure you can buy this stuff. So this was mixed with sha'ir, with barley. Chard mixed with barley. So he ate that. That's another thing he ate. And he ate another thing which they call khazira. This was a mixture of flour with some fat. So they ate that as well. Some say that it's actually meat that's cut into very small pieces. Then you put lots of water over it. And when it becomes made, then you put some flour over it after that. Right, the next hadith is 188, which is related from Jabir radiallahu anhu. Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, he was very much beloved by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He was one whose father had passed away, and he had to do a lot of work of the house. And Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to was very fond of him, and used to help him out. And he used to really like him a lot. So he says, أَتَانَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ فِي مَنْزِلِنَا فَذَبَحْنَا لَهُ شَاتًا Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to visit us in our home, so we sacrificed a goat for him. فَقَالَ كَأَنَّهُمْ عَلِمُوا أَنَّا نُحِبُّ اللَّحْمُ Now, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he made a remark then. He said that, oh, it's as though they know that we love meat. So that's why they've done so. So he kind of made this expression to them to make them feel a bit better, to sympathize with them, appreciate what they have. This is not to say that he loved his meat and that's why he's expressing that. It was just to clarify to them. And that's a good idea to do that sometimes. That, oh, I really like this food, because then your host will really appreciate it. And the whole point of that is to create a good relationship, not to eat their food only. It's to create that good relationship. So this is one way of doing so. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had that balance. It was meat, and he expressed it. He said, oh, subhanAllah, they knew what we liked, so they cooked it, right? So what you understand from this is that the host should try to make what the guest would like, not just make whatever they think is good, and whether people like it or not. No, they should try to understand what people like and cook that for them, because the whole purpose is to make them happy by doing so. So you understand from here of this exchange that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had with his host. That is understood from here. And sometimes it's fine for the guest to actually mention, oh, you know, last time you guys cooked this, it was really nice. It's fine to do that. To mention what it is, it's what they like and what they prefer, it's fine. As long as they won't be offended. It's also possible that he may have just been praising the meat anyway in general, but this is what the different ulama have mentioned. Anyway, this seems to be the story related, you know, when they were, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, they were digging the trench. So they hadn't had food for a number of days, proper food. And Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had two stones tied to his stomach to stop the pangs of hunger. Jabir radiallahu anhu realized this and he talked to his mother. And she says, yeah, go and call Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam to eat. So he came and whispered in the ear of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam that my mom's calling you to eat. So it was supposed to be a private da'wat, a private invitation for him, that is just for you, because they didn't have much food. So he said that, and what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did, he turned around and he makes an announcement to the whole army that come on, we've got an invitation to go and eat. And Jabir radiallahu anhu now doesn't know where to go, what to do with this. So they went, and subhanallah, his mother, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he put some of his saliva into the food, and the whole army ate. And when they left, the pot was as it was, and the bread was as it was, essentially. Now Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, imagine it. He's been told, he's whispered, he's been, you know, told in a very discreet way. He obviously knows what's going on, but he invites everybody. He must have had that yaqeen from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But look at the way it happens. If he wanted, the food could have appeared in front of them on golden tablets, on golden tables. But no, it happens in particular ways and at particular times only. It was a clear miracle. The whole army ate from it. I mean, you don't need any more evidence than that. So that is, the Imam Tirmidhi says, وَفِي الْحَدِيثِ قِصَّةٌ. This hadith has a long story attached to it, but he doesn't mention the whole story, because the whole purpose of it is just to show what food Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate. So here it's just to show that they sacrificed a goat for him. So that shows that he ate goat meat. The next hadith is 195. In that one, again, it's related from Muhammad ibn Aqil, who says that he heard Jabir radiallahu anhu saying, and there's two chains that Imam Tirmidhi relates this from, Sufyan, who says Muhammad ibn Munqadir from Jabir. So Jabir radiallahu anhu has mentioned this to at least two narrators, that kharaja Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wa ana ma'ahu, fadakhala ala imra'atin min al-ansar, fadhabahat lahu shatan, faakala minha wa atathu biqina'in من رطب فأكل منه ثم توضأ للظهر وصلى ثم انصرف فأتته بعلات من علالة الشات. And then he ate from that. So he's saying that Jabir radiallahu anhu related to us that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam once went out. I was with him, he says, and we went to visit a woman, an Ansari woman, and she had all of her khadims and everybody with her. So she sacrificed a goat, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate from this goat. Then after eating from the meat, she brought this plate, a platter of dates, fresh dates, rutab. So Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ate from that as well. So in this case, you know, when you keep asking, was the sweet dish served first or was it afterwards? In this hadith, it was served afterwards. But if you remember the other hadith right at the beginning of the chapter, where the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu suddenly appears, Umar radiallahu anhu suddenly appears, what's happened? Oh, we're very hungry. Umar radiallahu anhu was very hungry, so they went to one of the Sahabi's house. He wasn't there. So he first gave them some dates to eat, then he did the sacrifice of the animal, and then he made the meat for them. So in that case, the sweet came first. In this, it came afterwards. So there is no before or after as such, because normally there would just be one thing. This was an exception. So then she brought this platter of dates, fresh dates. He ate from there. Then he made wudu for dhuhr. So it was dhuhr, it was lunchtime. He made wudu for dhuhr, he prayed dhuhr. Thumma sarafa, then he finished his salat, moved away from that place. Then she brought the leftover of the goat, meat that she had cooked, whatever was left over in the pot, she brought that back after dhuhr, right? So another majlis. This one, he was really relaxed, it seems. He ate, then prayed dhuhr, then she brought the food again, the leftover of the food. And فَأَكَلَ فِيهِ, he ate from that as well. Which is a dalil that there's nothing wrong with eating again, once you've eaten already. even if the time hasn't been very extended, but or even if the first food hasn't been digested yet. But none of this proves that it was the way we would have thought it was. Because when we have food, mashallah, we stuff our stomach the first time round, that we can't even eat anything more. But if you just eat a bit, because if the whole idea was to eat one third of a stomach, that's it, then you can easily eat some more afterwards if you wanted to. So there's no proof that he ate a lot the first time round, sallallahu alayhi wasallam. He took a bit, then there was some left, he ate again. So there's nothing wrong with that. Then he performed Asr, and this time he didn't make wudu. He performed Asr, and this time he didn't refresh his wudu. So the first time he may have just done it for istihbab, just as being a mustahab. And the second time he's to show that you don't have to do wudu before each salat. It's to show that. The next hadith is 191, which is related from Ummul Mundhir. Her name was Salma binti Qais. She is a different one. It is said that she was one of the maternal aunts of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam. Right, so she's a different Salma from the one we read before. She says that دخل علي رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ومعه علي. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم came to visit me. علي رضي الله عنه was with him. ولنا دوال دوال جمع دالية. That is, we had these what do you call them, bunches of dates hanging, right? You know, that was a way of storing, just hung them from the ceiling, fresh dates hanging from the ceilings. قالت فجعل رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يأكل. So Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم began to eat from those dates, standing up. It doesn't mention that in the hadith, but the commentator says that this must have been standing up because they were hung from the top. So those kind of basic fruit, small kind of little snack kind of thing, can be eaten standing up, right? Which is understood anyway. Proper meal, you have to sit and respectfully eat that. But this, you can take a date or something and eat standing up. وَعَلِيٌّ مَأْهُ يَأْكُلُ Ali رضي الله عنه was also eating from it. فَقَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَمْ مَهْ Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, stop, stop. يَا عَلِي فَإِنَّكَ نَاقِحٌ نَاقِحٌ Right? Because you have just recovered from your illness. Ali رضي الله عنه had been ill and now he just recovered. So he was just kind of coming out of his illness. And the Prophet صلى الله عليه وسلم said, you stop, you don't eat any more of these. Right? Because of this. Saying that it's probably not healthy for you to eat. So, فَجَلَسَ عَلِيٌّ So Ali رضي الله عنه sat down. So this proves that they were standing up. So he sat down, he goes, okay. وَالنَّبِيُّ صلى الله عليه وسلم يَأْكُلُ And the Prophet carried on eating. قَالَتْ فَجَعَلْتُ لَهُمْ سِلْقًا So I made some silk for them. This is that chukundar stuff, that chard, that leafy vegetable. So I made some of that for them. وَشَعِيرًا And some barley. So I cooked for them essentially some barley, maybe some bread from that barley and some of this chukundar, of this vegetable. فَقَالَ النَّبِيُّ صَلَّى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمْ يَا عَلِي مِنْ هَذَا فَأَصِبْ You can eat some of this. Eat some of this. This vegetable and this barley. فَإِنَّ هَذَا أَوْفَقْ لَكْ Because this is more appropriate for you, this is more beneficial for you. And this type of food, barley, with this particular vegetable, it's, as I mentioned from my research that I did on this charge, it's one of the healthiest vegetables out there. Because it has all of these things in there. So that is very beneficial for such a thing. Water of barley is supposed to be, barley water is supposed to be really beneficial as well. That's what you can actually buy, you know, barley water, orange barley water, lemon barley water, whatever it is. It's supposed to be very good to for recovery and such. As opposed to dates itself. Date is very hot. I think barley is very cold. Barley water is very cold. It has a cooling effect, whereas the date is too hot. So it won't, for somebody who's just come out of becoming sick, the too many dates are probably not good for them in that sense. So we understand a few other things from here. We understand that what is Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam telling Ali radiallahu anhu to do? He's telling him to abstain. He's putting him on a diet. So to go on a diet, in that sense, like avoidance, is sunnah. It's proven through sunnah. Otherwise, if it was just about tawakkul, eat what you like, tawakkul, khalas. Right? Or don't eat anything, tawakkul. But no, he's telling him to eat certain things and not eat certain things. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is acting in this like a doctor, in that sense. Like, this is bad for you. This is good for you. That takes us to, so he's telling him that this is beneficial for you, but this is harmful for you. So essentially he's telling him avoidance and his prescription. He's giving him a prescription, which tells us that if the the greatest man to ever live and the greatest muttaqi is using medicine in a sense, it's a kind of usage of medicine, isn't it, at the end of the day? That means it's not against tawakkul to use medicine and take these kind of precautions. It's totally within tawakkul. And let's just discuss that briefly here. There are a number of ahadith that speak about the cure and diseases. Among them, these few are the more sahih ones, the more authenticated ones. So there's one hadith in which it says, it's a sahih hadith, that مَا أَنزَلَ اللَّهُ دَاءً إِلَّا أَنزَلَ شِفَاءً فَتَدَاوُ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whenever He has sent whichever disease or illness He has sent or laid out in the world, He has also sent a cure for it. It's a different story whether you're able to find that cure or not. And if you could just find a cure for everything so easily, then it wouldn't have been much of a challenge, would it? Much of an issue. So some you can find, some are more difficult and some are more complicated. But for tadawu, he said use the medicine. Because that's what it's been sent for. There's diseases, there's illnesses, and there is medicines for it, there's cures for it. Go and try to find the cures for it. So we understand that from there. Another one is that says, إِنَّ اللَّهَ بَعَثَ مَلَكًا وَمَعَهُ سِتْرٌ فَجَعَلَهُ بَيْنَ الدَّاءِ وَالدَّوَاءِ فَكُلُّ مَا شَرِبَ الْمَرِيضُ مِنَ الدَّوَاءِ لَمْ يَقَعْ عَلَى الدَّاءِ فَإِذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بُرْأَهُ أَمَرَ الْمَلَكُ فَرَفَعَ السِّتْرَ ثُمَّ يَشْرَبُ الْمَرِيضُ الدَّوَاءَ فَيَنْفَعُهُ اللَّهُ تَعَالَى بِهِ. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends an angel. The angel has this veil, which he puts between the medicine, which he puts between the illness and the cure of it. So essentially, between every illness and a cure, there is a veil which has been placed. Every time a sick person, an ill person, will consume some medicine, will take some medicine to try to get a cure from the illness, it won't affect the illness. It won't have anything to do with the illness because of this veil in between. When Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants him to be free from that illness, he tells the angel goes and lifts up that veil from between that particular person and his illness and the cure for that. So now when the next time he uses medicine, it will affect it because there is nothing in between, there's no barrier in between. Essentially saying that the cure is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The medicine is a cure in a sense, as long as Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows it to work and removes the barrier in between. That is the understanding of that based on the hadith. So when the next time the ill person drinks the medicine, it benefits him because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants it to benefit him in that case now. There is a hadith though, which mentions that there will be this group, this huge group of 70,000 or so people that will be able to go into paradise without any questioning. And they are those people who never adopted any of these cures of istarqa, waqtawa. They never used any kind of ruqya, right? Any kind of these spells or iktawa. They never used these other kinds of cures. And then it also mentions that man istarqa waqtawa bari'a min at-tawakkul. Whoever uses these types of cure, then they have literally thrown themselves off from tawakkul. They don't have any tawakkul. So how would you reconcile this hadith with the one in which the Prophet ﷺ is saying that you should take medicine, meaning you should adopt medicine and cure? So what this would mean is, okay, they won't be of the first 70,000 to enter into paradise, but it doesn't mean that they're not going to enter paradise. Because obviously, they have tawakkul, but there's other people who have a higher level of tawakkul who can go without medicine. For example, when you hear about Ibrahim alayhi salam being thrown into the fire, and the angels coming to tell him, we'll sort you out, and he's saying, no, Allah is watching, I'll leave it to him. That's what you call a very high level of tawakkul. There was another great scholar of the Indian subcontinent, Haji Imdadullah, who emigrated to Makkah Mukarramah. On one occasion, he became sick, he became ill. And he said that He was the lover of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right, in ma'rifah. So he said, I'm not going to take medicine this time. I'm going to see how long it keeps me ill for. Now you might say that's dadagiri, right? But people like that can try it because they've got this special relationship with Allah. I want to say, like, I love Allah and I just want to see how long He's going to keep me like that for. I'm not going to take any cure. I want to see how Allah wants me to be. Now, if you don't have a high level of tawakkul, don't do that because you won't be able to handle it. But if you've got a high level of tawakkul, then you can do that. So it's about different levels of tawakkul that we're speaking about. So yeah, these people who do take cures, and as most of us do, may not be of the 70,000 with that high level of tawakkul that will enter without any questioning. But it doesn't mean we won't enter. It means you can still enter. You'll have questioning and other things. You won't get the free ticket to get the free pass to go quickly. But otherwise, you can still enter into paradise. And that's why another thing that has to be clarified here, because there's some confusion surrounding, should we take medicine? Is it better? Is it not better? And so on. Firstly, it's not necessary to take medicine if you've got a problem. You won't be sinful for not taking medicine. You will be sinful for not eating if you're going to not survive without eating. You will be sinful for that. In fact, you'd be sinful if you didn't eat something haram to survive. So if the only thing that was available was haram, some beer or some khinzir, it's fard to eat that. You'd be sinful for not, but just enough to survive, not to have a big meal with it, right? However, medicine, under no occasion does it become obligatory to do that. So you will not be sinful for that. Now the question is just about whether it's superior to do it or not. So it's saying that it is, you should take medicine. Because anybody who takes a cure based on the Sharia, who does it properly, and their focus is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has kept a cure here. That's why many people, when they take medicine, they'll say Bismillah and take it. Not with full reliance on the medicine, that this is going to sort me out. No, Bismillah and they take it. That's the whole purpose of it. There was a doctor in Pakistan. Whenever he would prescribe his medicine, you know, he say take 3 days, one breakfast, one lunchtime, one this time. His was take one Fajr time, pray Fajr and then take it. Another one, pray Dhuhr and take it before that. And the last one you take after Maghrib. Encouragement of Salat. So the patient is going to think, oh, I better pray Fajr. Then I'll get benefit from it. That's the difference between when practicing pious Muslims become professionals, they're able to infuse it with the spirit of Islam. Otherwise, take it 3 times a day. Work it out. You know, no, it's just this other way of doing things. So whoever does this, whoever takes a cure, focus on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, hoping for cure from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then he's fulfilled the obligation, he's fulfilled the recommendation for him. And his tawakkul is completely fine. There's nothing wrong with that tawakkul. Right? There's nothing wrong with that tawakkul. Because the best of the mutawakkilin, the leader of the mutawakkilin, he told Ali radiallahu anhu to abstain and to eat of a certain type of food. So what's necessary is that you continue your relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but you adopt the means of the world. But the heart should be free of considering the relationship to be of the worldly cure to the disease. The heart should be feeling that it's Allah, but outwardly we are taking the worldly means. So internally, it's an association with Allah, and externally, we're adopting the means. And that's exactly how Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, on the other hand, if you look at the other side of things, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he did not even rely on his actions, his good deeds, to send him to paradise. And he told us not to do so either. That doesn't mean you don't do them. We're talking on the other side now. He stood up at night until his feet would become swollen. Number two, he went under the sacrifice and put 2 stones on his stomach when he was hungry. He could have wished for whatever he wanted, but no, he did that. And for a number of days, he stayed hungry to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He did all of this. And then he said after all of that, who can do more action than he did? Who can do more good deeds than he showed that he can do? But then he still said, لَنْ يُدْخِلْ أَحَدٌ عَمَلُهُ الْجَنَّةِ. None of you will be entered into Jannah by their good deeds. And then they asked him, "Wala anta ya Rasulullah, neither you, O Rasulullah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam." And he said, "Wala ana, neither me, except that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has covered me with the grace of his mercy." So everything goes back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when it comes to good deeds, you can't even trust your good deeds to take you to paradise. It's an external thing at the end of the day. And you can't expect your worldly cures to benefit you from your illnesses, though you will do them. So you'll do good deeds, you'll take a cure, but internally it's going to be that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will cure me and will take me to paradise. That needs, if that is understood, then the whole enigma of this becomes clear and it becomes resolved. So the asbab you need to do, but internally it's with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because we're worldly creatures, we take these means and that's what we have to do. And there are ulama which say, is it better to take a cure now or is it better not to do a cure? There's dalils from both sides. And at the end of the day, the best of cures that are considered to be non-physical cures is a truthful, honest reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And tawakkul, reliance on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Entreating him humbly with giving sadaqah and while doing favors for others and removing harm from others, that is considered to be the most truthful of actions and the most beneficial of any external thing you can do to remove illnesses from you, as long as your intention is correct. What is he saying? He's saying to ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Humbly ask him and entreat him. Number one, have full yaqeen that Allah will cure you. Number two, to give sadaqah. So not just dua to Allah, but do things for the people. So you give sadaqah. Number three. Number four, you do favors for people. You're helping people out. Ihsan. Number five, you are removing difficulties. So you go and find somebody, you remove difficulties from them. So these five things, along with correct intention, and you will see that you will be cured. Now, not everybody who does this will necessarily be cured, because they may have some problem with one of those things. That's the difficulty, because it's not magic. There's a certain level of the heart that has to be engaged in this. Certain level of conviction that has to be reached. So he's saying that if you still don't see benefit coming from it, then there must be some problem here with some of these things. It's not enough. The conviction is not enough. But otherwise, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says the Quran is shifa'un lima fi sudur. But not for everybody who reads it does it become like that, because the conditions are not all met. And that's why you don't get the same benefit. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us yaqeen. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us enough tawakkul in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Make us, grant us a sahih and correct understanding of the way to live in this life, especially with matters of this nature that could be confusing. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allow us to be followers of his messenger Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. I think we'll leave it here. There's a few hadith left, some simple hadith, but we'll just leave that. Inshallah, we'll complete that next time, inshallah, with the next chapter. اللهم أنت السلام منك السلام تبارك يا ذا الجلال والإكرام اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث اللهم يا حنان يا منان لا إله إلا أنت سبحانك إنا كنا من الظالمين اللهم ارحمنا بالقرآن العظيم واجعله لنا إماما وهدى ونورا ورحمة اللهم ذكرنا منهما نسينا وعلمنا منهما جهلنا اللهم ارزقنا تلاوته آناء الليل وآناء النهار اللهم يا حي يا قيوم برحمتك نستغيث وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد سبحان ربك رب العزة عما يصفون وسلام على المرسلين والحمد لله